Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Got your Bibles? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. You can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be turning there in just a few minutes. And so if you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been walking through this season called Advent. And Advent simply means the arrival or coming. And we've been spending our time looking at the first few chapters in the book of Luke. And we've looked at this and saw just the first coming and the birth of Jesus. And now, as the church, we're longing and anticipating the second coming or the second arrival of Jesus. And so we've been looking at how Jesus has brought us great hope. And that's kind of why we've entitled this series, Hope Revealed, because in Jesus, all of the hope that we have is revealed in the life and work of Jesus. And so we're going to see, even this morning, how Jesus' birth has brought us great hope. And so we've centered this around four great truths. And these four great truths were four great truths that were preached to Mary. And those four great truths were that God is with us, that God is for us, that God has rescued us, and that nothing is impossible for God. And how these great truths, when they're poured over our life, gives us great hope in the midst of our life today. And so when we feel isolated and alone, knowing that God is with us gives us great hope. When we feel like nothing is going right, and knowing that God is for us gives us great hope. When it seems like there's no way out and we're overwhelmed with the brokenness and chaos of our world, knowing the fact that God has rescued us gives us great hope. And when it seems impossible, that really there is no hope, we hold to the truth, the fact that nothing is impossible for God. And that gives birth to hope in our life. And so Christ has stepped into our world, into our chaos, and has come and entered as the rescuer. He's come to rescue us. And we're going to look at that even more this morning as we turn our hope to our future hope. So we've been focusing on what has Jesus done, and we've been focusing a lot on what is Jesus doing, and now we're going to kind of turn our eyes upon what is Jesus going to do, and why does that give us hope in the midst of our life today? We're just a few days out from Christmas, and I'm sure like your family and schedule is a little bit crazy, and buying the last minute gifts. And pretty soon, before we know it, we're going to turn the corner into 2016. And with the new year comes New Year's resolutions, right? And we all have already probably begun thinking about things that we want to change. I was talking to Seth the other day. We're running a marathon in April. So if anybody wants to join us in that, I just got some accountability right here for us in that. So if you want to join us in that, that's happening in April. But I looked up. And I was trying to figure out, like, the heart behind most of our New Year's resolutions is we're all seeking contentment. We're all seeking peace and happiness. And we think that if I were to do these certain things, that this would actually lead me to be content, that this would actually lead to peace in my life. And so if you look up, and I mean, you can go on several different polls, but I looked up the Gallup poll this week, and the four most common resolutions in the new year are, first of all, lose weight and exercise more. Okay, I'll sign up for that one. Eat healthy, that would contribute to the first one. Spend less, save more. And I, you know, you don't see this as prevalent in our world today, but it's still, I mean, at the top of the list, quit smoking. And you look at these, of just these four most common resolutions, they're mostly outward things. Like, and they believe if I were to just lose weight, if I were just to eat healthy, if I just had more money in the bank, then I would be at peace, then I would be content. And yet every year we set these same resolutions, and every year we're still seeking happiness, we're still seeking contentment. And I wonder if the reason why we're still seeking that is because peace is not found in the outward things. Peace is not found in being, you know, more fit, more muscular, although that'd be awesome, right? Peace is not found in having more money in the bank. And we're going to look at some characters today that I believe give us a picture of where real contentment is found and where real peace is found. You know, when I look at kind of the resolutions that we set, most of them deal with external matters. Most of them do with our physical well-being. And I think, you know, those things are important. We have to take care of our bodies. But the people we see today, they're focused not on the physical aspects, but on the spiritual aspects of their life. And when they begin to focus on the inward, on the soul, we see that it truly leads to real peace. And so I would ask us, how many of us have resolutions that really affect the soul? How many of us have plans for the new year that really lead us to true and everlasting peace? Peace that doesn't run out. And that's what I hope to say this morning. By all means, I want to lose weight. I can lose a little weight. But being a more muscular, more fit Justin will not lead to peace in the new year. And so we're going to look at three people today in Luke chapter 2. And one of those people is Simeon. One of those people is named Anna. And then I want to share a brief story about a woman named Dana. And I want to show you how all three of these people in the life of Jesus found contentment. They all lived a good life, but it was unfulfilled until they truly knew and met and saw Jesus with their very eyes. And so in Luke chapter 2, verse 22 is where we're going to jump into this passage. And it says this. We're going to read to verse 38. And when the time came for their purification, okay? So let me remind us where we are before I start reading this. We just came to the point where Jesus has been visited by the shepherds. The shepherds came. The most unlikely candidates to be in the announcement of the fact that Jesus' birth has come into the world. Jesus sent shepherds to make that announcement, and they worshiped, and that should be our response. When we come in contact with who Jesus is and what he's done, it should lead us to worship. And so we read then, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, who the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so what we see in this passage off of verse 22 here, is we see that Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple. And I think it's important, especially in our context here, where there's these giant buildings, and they're called temples in Salt Lake City. And for us to describe how the temple was used in first century, and talk about why Jesus now basically came in and said, the temple's going to be destroyed and there are to be no more temples. And I think it's important for us to look at that, especially in the context in which we live. And so we see that Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple, and this was to follow Old Testament law. So we read in Leviticus chapter 12, when a woman has a baby, that there's to be a time of purification. And there's going to be a certain amount of days that has to happen, that they're going to be confined for 33 days before even journeying to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And so they were going to come, and it would be a time of purification. It would be a time of cleansing, and it would be a time for them to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. And that was the presentation of the firstborn. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, that the firstborn son was like a sanctified position. And so this was an opportunity for them to come to the temple to carry out these Old Testament laws, because Joseph and Mary were devout Jews. And because of that, they followed Old Testament law. And what's interesting is about the temple and the sacrificial system that was in place. And I want to describe that, because what you're going to see is it's very significant in our text this morning. The temple was the center of worship. The temple was the center of places to come and actually meet and experience the presence of God. And so if you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to talk to God, if you wanted to truly experience God, you would go to the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the center of worship. Sacrifices were made at the temple. Cleansings were taking place at the temple. And this is the place you wanted to go. If you wanted to be near God, you had to go to the temple. And people would save up all of their money. They'd save up their possessions so that they would be able to make a trip to Jerusalem so that they can go to the temple. In fact, even in our world today, there are devout Jews that are making the trip. They want to go to Jerusalem. They want to stand. They want to be near the place where the Holy of Holies is, which is literally the place where they believe the presence of God would dwell. And on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the most holy, upright, righteous person, the high priest, would go and he would make a sacrifice for the sins of people. And he would go into the temple, and this is what happens in the life of the temple. This is what happens around that. And again, so you see this cleansing and purification and sacrifices were made. And this was the center of worship. This was the center of where they go and meet God and sense God's presence. And what you're going to find interesting is in Luke chapter 21, verse 5 through 6, some shocking words out of the mouth of Jesus. And I want you to hear these. It says this: "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offering," they're like, "Man, this place is beautiful. Look at this temple, it's beautiful." Just what Jesus said, verse 6, and this shocked them. "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What Jesus said there would outrage the Jews. What Jesus said there is that this place is going to crumble to the ground. It's going to be destroyed. This temple is no longer going to stand. The place where sins are atoned for, the place where people would come to worship, the place where people would come to pray, where they experience God's presence. He's saying it's no longer going to be there. And the reason why is because Christ is going to fulfill the need for all the sacrificial system and the need for a temple. In Christ and Christ alone would be the sacrifice for all people, that there would no longer need to be sacrifices made, that he would do it once for all. And so the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it prepared, the temple basically prepared people for Jesus. This sacrificial system that was in place allowed them, it was meant to point people to Jesus and see Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. But yet, in so many places, we see that the temple system, that sacrificial system, is still in place. In fact, many of us live today as if it's still in place, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. I want to read something that's very important, and this is where we kind of see the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies and the presence of God. There was a veil. There was a heavy curtain. And it says At the death of Jesus on the cross in Luke chapter 23, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now let me talk about real briefly what the significance of that curtain is. The curtain, like I said, separated the presence of the people from the presence of God. And when that curtain was torn, what Jesus was saying and what they were doing in that moment was saying, you have full access to God now. That there's no longer a high priest that has to intercede for you because your high priest is Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And no longer do you have to bring your sacrifices. The door is open. Come in. And we see so many passages in Scripture talking about we are the temple now, that the Spirit of God lives inside us. Listen to this verse of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, talking about this moment, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and read this next line, not by our works, not by our sacrifices, not by the good things or our righteousness that we do, we're able to enter holy places. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And so here's what I want you to see. First of all, that Jesus came to be our sacrifice and bring about salvation. Jesus came to be our sacrifice and bring about salvation. It's through Jesus that the door was opened, that it says we now can enter holy places by the blood of Jesus. And so, like I said earlier, is many of us don't believe that's true. And I want us to think about our own life. Many of us don't believe that we've been accepted through Jesus' work and sacrifice. And because of it, we still try to earn God's approval by our performance. Think about it. I mean, in moments of your sin, what do? You go, well, I got to make it up. I got to read my Bible more. I got to go to church more. I got to do this more. And it's still this works-based sacrifice offering, but the sacrifice has already been paid. Jesus paid our sacrifice, making the way available. And when we live on this, trying to earn God's approval and try to live up to this performance-based righteousness, we basically live life on this treadmill and we try to gain God's favor and love by living up to our mistaken view of his expectations. In fact, in a book called Gospel-Centered Life by Bob Thune, it says this, if you want to know if you buy into this performance-based theology, if you want to know if you're still living by this temple sacrificial system, here's what he says. What is God's face as he looks at you right now? As God thinks of you right now, what is the look on his face? Do you picture God as disappointed, angry, indifferent? Does his face say to you, get your act together? Or if only you could do a little more for me. If you imagined God as anything but satisfied because what of Jesus has done for you, you've fallen into performance mindset. Because the gospel truth is this, in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. In fact, because of Jesus' work on the cross, God has adopted you as his own son or daughter. And so many of us believe that if we were just better Christians, then God would approve. And he would love us more fully. And here's what I want to tell you this morning, that living that way removes all joy and peace that comes from following Christ. It does. When we constantly are living in this performance-based mindset, I got to live up to these expectations, it removes all joy and peace that really his sacrifice came to bring. See, the Advent season is a season for us to reflect on the fact that the sacrifice has been paid. And that he looks upon us right now with a smile upon his face, not because of our righteousness, but because of his son's righteousness, of what he accomplished for us. He lived the perfect life knowing that we could not. And so that mindset of just living up and doing more and expecting more, it's a lie of Satan. Live in peace. Live in the fact and the joy of what Jesus has accomplished for you. The whole reason Jesus came was to be a sacrifice and accomplish this for us. So stop living, trying to make your own. He's opened the door. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. It was his plan all along. It wasn't like, oh, the world went bad and it's like, well, God's up there like, man, we got to figure out something. Like, this is really going, you know, the wrong way. Maybe we can send Jesus and he can live, you know, like, no, from the very beginning, this was the plan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, he's telling the enemy, Satan, right there, because you've done this, because you've tempted Adam and Eve, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the day of your life. And right here, this is verse 15, is like the first picture of the gospel. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She's talking about Jesus here. And he's going to bruise your head, meaning that Jesus is going to beat Satan, sin, and death. He's going to hurt him. And then it goes on, but you shall bruise his heel. And when talking about that, it's talking about the cross. That Jesus is going to be upon the cross. He's going to be a sacrifice. And so it's interesting. Like when you see Mary and Joseph walk up to the temple and they begin to ascend, because it literally is an ascent, as they step up the temple steps and she's holding Jesus in her arms and she's going to make these sacrifices. She truly knows that she's holding the sacrifice that's going to fulfill all the sacrificial system. She's holding the sacrifice that is going to totally take away the need for the temple, the need for priests to intercede, and the sacrifices that are offered, and come to bestow grace and mercy upon us so that we can truly live this life in peace and grace. And so this is where Mary and Joseph find themselves. I'll just say something just short, like when they come to make this sacrifice, it's interesting because they're offering a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. And this was offered. Most people, like if you were a wealthy family, you'd come and you'd offer a lamb. And so it just even shows the humble beginnings in which Jesus stepped into our world. They came and his family was very poor. And Levitical law basically allowed for them to come and make a sacrifice of just turtle doves or a pigeon so that they were able to sacrifice something. And so they find themselves in the temple, and this man named Simeon walks up. And we may go like, this is kind of a crazy scene here. Like you have your baby and people are kind of like protective over their baby. Like, I don't want anybody to hold my baby, cough on my baby. And Simeon walks up and he's like, woo! He like holds him up and like, he's like, this is awesome. You know, you can imagine Mary's like, who's this guy? He's a little nutty, you know? I mean, and he comes up and he grabs this child. And it says in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ, before he saw Jesus, before he saw Messiah. And so there was a promise given to Simeon saying, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And it says the Lord led him by the Spirit into the temple on that very day that Mary and Joseph walk in. And he's like, that's him. And he walks over and he grabs this child. And here's what he says in verse 29. And this is huge. He said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. He's basically saying, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. I've seen Jesus. I got Jesus in my eyes and I got Jesus in my hands. I'm ready to die. I can depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Like I look at this story and I go, man, the peace and contentment that Simeon feels in that moment is unlike any peace I've ever felt or ever seen. Like I look at Simeon, I go, he's sitting there and he's holding Jesus and he goes, I see salvation now. Salvation is possible. And I know I've seen Jesus. I've heard about Jesus. I know what Jesus has come to do. I know what Jesus is accomplishing. And because of that, I can die in peace. And so I believe Jesus came to bring peace and contentment. And the reason he has this peace is because his eyes have seen Jesus. His eyes have seen salvation. And he says, let me die. Let me die. I've seen your face. And because of it, because you've been faithful in your promises to tell me I wouldn't die before I saw Jesus, I'm sure of your promises that there is a future hope for me on the other side, that there's a happy place waiting for me on the other side. Take me. I'm ready to die. I can depart in peace. He welcomes death. I think for most of us, like, we look at death and we're somewhat afraid of death. Like we try to steer clear of death by all means. Like we're like, if I eat these things, then I won't get cancer. And like, I don't know if you've read the newspaper, but I think everything causes cancer now. Like they're like, eat red meat causes cancer. Eat too many vegetables causes cancer. Like eat too much lead paint. Like, you know, I mean, like asbestos, you know, like mesothelioma. I mean, it's like everywhere you look. I was out back, we were putting in new wood floors a few weeks ago, and I like, there was a sticker on this wood, and I've done like woodworking, carpentry work forever, and I've never seen this sticker, but there was a sticker on the wood, and it said, sawdust causes cancer, and I'm like, well, I probably got cancer, like, because how, everything in the world, I'm like, man, and I don't know if you know, but ever since the fall, the world's been in this decaying state. We're all dying. We're all decaying. And I think we build things into our life, and I think that's okay. Like, we eat certain things. We don't want to go eat a cheeseburger every day, although that'd be awesome. But we try to steer clear of death and, like, try to beat death. But, I mean, then we read stories of, like, marathon runner, you know, runs 10 miles a day and, you know, passes out at the end of the finish line, and he's done. He's dead. And I'm like, man, maybe I shouldn't exercise, right? You know, because you're working your heart too much. It's going to wear out. It's only got so many beats. And if you run, then you're going to die faster. So, you know, like we all try to beat death. But here's a guy who's like, man, I'm ready to die. We read the life of Paul. Like Paul was like, man, I'm ready to die. And I think people that are ready to meet death, like there's nothing that can disturb them. There's nothing that can step in and disturb that peace and contentment that they feel because they're like, I'm ready to go. And the reason they're ready to go is because they're promised of their future hope that awaits for them in heaven. This man had peace. And the reason he had peace, he knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus had done. And he knew what Jesus was promising. He knew that salvation was possible. So I'm going to ask you, like, for us, as we approach the new year and we're longing for this peace and contentment, do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what Jesus has done, and do you know what Jesus has promised? And I think the only way that we're able to know those things is we have to spend time in his book. And I think if we're going to make resolutions and we're going to be seeking peace and contentment in the new year, it's only going to be had through the work and power of Jesus and what he's done and what he's accomplished and what he's promised us. And it's only found in this book. And so if we don't spend time in this book, we're going to lack peace and contentment. And so here's what I know. I used to take students to summer camp every year, and we would go to the beach, and man, it was an awesome time. We'd spend, you know, 6-7 days there. And I would see students' lives changed. And I think a lot of us would go, like we look at that and we go, yeah, man, like the Holy Spirit's working. Yes, the Holy Spirit's working. Yes, the Holy Spirit is doing some unbelievable things in the life of students. But I've just seen their demeanor, their attitude change, and here's why. Because we schedule a time every single morning that students get up and they spend time in God's Word. And then right before lunch, there's like a scheduled time where they're in small group Bible studies and they spend time in God's word there. And then nightly worship sessions, you know, like we come together and we worship and we're proclaiming God's word and teaching God's word. And then like they're around students and they're having conversations about God's word. And I think the reason lives are changed is because knowing who Jesus is and what he's done brings peace. And so we're able to pull them out of their world a little bit and put them in this different world and give them some new rhythms and habits of spending time in God's word in hopes that they would take that home and continue some of those practices. So many students would leave and they're like, man, the fire burned out. I don't know. What happened? And I was like, well, it's nothing magical. I mean, it's literally just spending time in God's word. Think about how much time did you spend in God's word in the course of that week? A lot. And how can you build in some of those rhythms and routines in your life? Because it's only through the word of God, of knowing who Jesus is, that that peace and contentment is going to be built into your life. And so I just encourage you to build that into your life. My family, my wife could tell you, when she wakes up in the morning and I'm in the house, she can tell you if I've spent time in God's word, because there is a peace and there's a joy and a contentment in my life that can only happen by being in God's word. My kids know if I'm spending time in God's word because it truly brings peace. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, it says this: "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart." Here's why: for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. The words of God are life. It's in them where we find life. And we see that because of that, Simeon is confident in Jesus. He faces death with peace and contentment. And for many of us, we're not so confident in Jesus because we don't know the promises of Jesus. We don't know what Jesus has done, and we don't know what Jesus has promised us. It's found in this book. And so we're able to live in peace now. We open God's word and we read from it and allow God's word to be life to us. And then we see that Simeon's going to come. And it says in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," which I think it's interesting that it's like this is a blessing. Listen to what he says: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Let me tell you what that means. What Simeon comes and tells Mary in that moment, he says, it's going to be this Jesus, this baby, is going to lead to the fall and rising of many. That there's going to be some that look, and there's going to be two separate groups of people, those that fall and those that rise. And there's going to be this division. Those who rise will rise with Jesus. And there will be those who, through Jesus' life, will be condemned, and they will fall. Those who accept him are headed for vindication, but there's some that will be rejected that are headed for the fall. There's going to be division over this man, Jesus. And I think if you look in our world today, that there's much division about who Jesus is. Not only does he say this is going to bring about division, but he says this is going to bring much pain to your life, Mary. You can imagine Mary, the joy of childbirth, the joy of holding this new baby, walking in and told that this baby is going to be the sacrifice for many. That this baby is going to bring hope and salvation to many. And so we read in the midst of a Christmas story that it's not all rosy, hot chocolate, cupcakes, and candy. Like we read in the midst of the story, there's great loss because he's fighting for our joy and our peace. And then we read about this woman named Anna. And what it tells us about Anna is that Anna was advanced in years, and Simeon was advanced in years. And I think when I look at this, I think it does us well to see people who have been devoted and faithful for a long time. We're a fairly young church. Many of us could say, like, one, I've just began, or I've yet to begin my journey with Christ. For some of us, say, I've only followed Christ for a few years, or say, you know, maybe some of us 10, 15 years. But here's someone who has followed Jesus over the course of her life, been devoted over the course of her life. She's probably well over 100 years old. And I think if we're a church that is going to truly grow and learn and be devoted, that we got to look at people that are older, further along in the faith, further along in the journey, and go, how can we learn from them? And I think what we learn from Anna in this story is that she was devoted. She was faithful. In the midst of great loss, it wasn't like, I mean, she's a widow. She didn't just turn and just go and live her life. It says she was faithful. She was in the temple fasting and praying every day. And I go, man, we have a lot to learn from those in the older generations. Like, I think some of us sit in the room and we're like, man, you know, like, we're smarter than them. They don't even know how to use a computer. You know, like, we say all these things, like, we got things figured out. Like, we're, man, there's so much we have to learn from people who have gone before us. And so what we see in this passage is we see the contentment of even her life in verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and to speak to him and all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We see this story of great contentment in her life. And I'll say the last point is this. Jesus came to point us towards our future hope. Jesus came to point us towards our future hope. Can I read you a few passages this morning? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 4. This is our future hope. This gives us peace in the midst of today, knowing this is promised to us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this is awesome. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's dwelling with man again, just like it was in Genesis chapter 1. He's dwelling with man, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And that's what we wait for and anticipate is the second coming of Jesus when this event happens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we realize this is not our home. So many of us, we get attached to this is our home. And I want you to see that the discomforts and the groanings and the longings of something different has actually been put in us by God so that he would come and fulfill it someday. And here's what it tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, here on earth, we groan. We're burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has gave us the Spirit as our guarantee. When we look at our world today and the chaos in the midst and the pain in which we feel in this world today, it's there for a reason. It's there so that we would long for our future home. Camping's fun. Living in a tent's fun for a season. But we want to go home to the bed, right? We want to go home. This is not our home. I'll close with this. And it's the last story of a woman named Dana. And this woman is a woman that came into my life within the last 10, 15 years. I met this woman when I first moved to the church I was at in Texas. And Dana was just starting a business. And during the early stages of her business, she poured a lot of wisdom into me. And so I got to come alongside her actually and help her start her website. She started a podcast ministry for businesswomen. and starting a bunch of different things. And I got to come alongside and kind of help her in those initial stages of her ministry. And her and her husband were were people that I really looked up to, that people that constantly were pouring wisdom into me. In fact, in 2005, when I was pursuing going in church planting in Kansas City, they were people that I talked to, and they were people that poured wisdom into that and spoke into my life and really prayed for me and journeyed with me through that. And she was always willing to ask me personally about my life and how life was going and what Christ was teaching me and what Christ was doing. She had three boys, and all three of her boys were in our student ministry. And in 2010, Dana was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And as a Christian, the couple and their three sons experienced the next 13 months of life with Dana, full of love of Jesus. And as much peace and contentment that I read about when I read about Simeon and Anna. And I share her story with you today because I think the testimony that she left is one that can minister to us today and bring peace in the midst today. I think for many of us in the room, we may not be suffering like Dana and Dana's family was. But in the midst of her suffering, I want to let you know that she had great, great peace. And I want to read some excerpts out of a book they wrote. The book heading, it said this: "This particularly noteworthy testimony involves a woman chosen by God by the name of Dana Thompson Finch. The testimony is noteworthy not because of who she was or what she did before the event, although this statement could be argued, but because of how Dana lived and trusted God through the greatest adversity, pointing others to God every step of the way. One might think that she lived her life, the way that she had lived her life would exempt her from such trauma. But it's very likely that it's the way that she lived that actually qualified her in God's eyes to be chosen for such a high calling." It said in one of the sections, she wrote this, and her book is YOLO, You Only Live Once. And it's a journey, it's a journal of their last 13 months. And it said this: "In all we do," she wrote this, "we glorify our gracious and loving Savior. Scott, the boys, and I all shared that this journey, that it is not the journey we would have chosen given the chance. However, as a family, we're committed to serve our risen Savior in all that we do. Knowing that there is no explanation as to why I have this rare cancer leaves us with peace that this is what the Savior has called us to do in this chapter of our lives. So we'll march forward, holding tightly to the hem of his garment, hiding in the shadow of his wing, living for one purpose, to honor him." It says this: "As my mind wandered every time I said," and she would say this, "I trust God no matter what," Satan would toss a thought in: "Yes, but what if that means," and we were going around and around. "You know what I mean," she said. "Then I reached over and flipped on KMOC, the Christian radio station. The words to the song came blaring out of the radio. With tears in my eyes, I began to sing along. She said, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives." And she goes, "I know my Redeemer lives because I spoke with him this morning. And as I sang, my heart began to soar, my spirits began to lift, and my confidence in my Savior began to bring me peace because I was reminded that he is alive. And I know because I see his hand in my life and in yours, and because I spoke to him this morning." Jesus was more than just a historical figure to Dana. Jesus was more than just words on a page. Dana knew and believed that Jesus was for her, that Jesus was with her, and Dana knew and believed that Jesus has rescued her. And Jesus, Dana knows that Jesus has brought her home. So this morning, I want to ask you, what gives you peace? What brings contentment in your life? Because I believe it's only through the power and work of Jesus, of who Jesus is and what he's done, that gives us peace and contentment. No matter what life throws our way, it's only Jesus. So who's Jesus to you? I believe that Advent is a season to the end of all of our fears. That if we'll truly take this moment and believe who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's promised us, it's the end of all of our fears. He brings great peace. So my prayer over you this morning in closing is Philippians 4:7. And it says this, and I'm praying for this for you guys this morning. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may it guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.